He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You're an amazing God. And you show us amazing love every moment of our lives, Lord. For without your love, we would certainly perish. And Lord, I don't know what any of us would do without you. You are our strength. You are our fortress. You are our high tower. You are our Prince of Peace. You're the God of all comfort. You're the Father of all mercies. You're the God that extends a hand of grace to us moment by moment, Lord. And we're so grateful to you and for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in these days which we live. When many things seem to be crumbling around us, you are God, and we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, with such joy we have in our hearts today, don't we?
Yes.
Because we serve a God that promises us his peace and his joy. So grab onto it. Family, we are continuing in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 through 44, and then we're going to jump into the book of Titus for a bit. And the title of today's message is How to Live in These Last Days. Do you believe we're living in the last days?
Yes.
I believe we are. So with that in mind, I think God wants to give us some instruction in how we ought to conduct our lives. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has given us a glimpse of the future, but he's also shown us how what we see today and in future days relates to the days of Noah. We've seen that, yes, we are living in the days of Noah, and Jesus is warning us that we need to be ready. We're called to watch. We are called to pay attention. We need to pay attention spiritually because we don't know what hour our Lord doth come. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But, now look at verse 43. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Interesting. If the goodman of the house or the master or the head of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, and it indicates and seems to indicate that the goodman of the house knows that the thief is coming. First, Jesus said, you don't know the hour. We saw that in verse 42. And next, he says, you know it's going to happen, but it will happen when you don't think it's going to happen. In other words, he says, you don't know. You don't know. It will be an hour when you don't think it's going to happen. That's why the Apostle Peter, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, Peter said there are scoffers. And the scoffers say, you said it's going to happen, and it didn't happen, therefore it's not going to happen. And there's a lot of people that believe that to be true, but I believe what God says, don't you? Now, when Jesus uses the word thief, he's not comparing himself or calling himself a thief. He's illustrating a point about preparation. He said, most certainly I'm coming back. And if you don't think I'll be coming during a certain time, watch, because that's when I'm going to come. And what Jesus is doing here so wonderfully is eliminating all possibilities of man's thoughts about his return. He wants to think about his return, but he certainly doesn't want us to speculate and establish dates and days and hours when we think he's going to come back. He said, nobody knows. You don't know. And if you think that you do know, you're wrong. He said, I'm coming when you think I'm not coming. Now, honestly, I'm not sure how many people take the return of Jesus seriously, as in the days of Noah. I know we do, because we study God's word and we understand this. But there's many people in the world that certainly don't live in the expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are very, very clear, as in the days of Noah. We've established that, yes, we are in the days of Noah. How long is this period of time? Anybody know? I don't know. But doesn't it seem like every day that passes, it's becoming more and more and more as in the days of Noah? So here Jesus is painting a picture for us. It's like your home. You protect your home, don't you? And you should protect your home. You've got smoke alarms, maybe carbon monoxide detectors, insurance, right? You can't have a home without insurance. At least you're not supposed to. Fire extinguishers, certainly you have that. You do what you need to do to protect your possessions. And if you knew that a thief was coming and was going to break into your home, and you knew what time he was coming, you'd probably be waiting for him, right? Armed with a baseball bat, perhaps? Or maybe having the police on alert, waiting for this thief to come. And Jesus is saying, listen, you protect your earthly stuff, but you need to protect your eternity, more importantly than anything, as you wait for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 13, he said, occupy until I come. The word occupy means carry on doing business. Well, what business is he talking about? Well, if we look at Luke 2:49, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We are to be about our Father's business. And what is his business? It's bringing souls to Jesus Christ so that they might be saved, that they would repent from their sin and become ambassadors for Jesus too. This is what we need to do. Jesus was about doing his Father's business. We're to live in such a way, family, that we are expecting the return of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, he shared this in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, be sober, or be serious, because this is serious. He said, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And there's a lot of folks being devoured by the lies of the enemy. But Peter said, be sober and be vigilant. Be on your guard. What does this mean to live soberly and live vigilantly? It means we need to be ready. And if we need to be ready, then the question is, what does it mean to be ready? How ought we to be living our lives? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. And we'll move on to verse 14 near the end. And here's what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us, as Paul would write here, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It suggests that worldliness has become a huge problem. And I'm talking about in the modern church. We love the message of grace, don't we? I love the message of grace. I love God's grace. But there's far too many that don't want to hear about worldliness from the pulpit. But look at verse 15. It says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. He's saying, we need to talk about these things. Isn't that what Paul's saying? And if scriptures say we need to talk about these things, then we're going to talk about these things. Worldliness speaks of the ways of the unbelieving world. In other words, embracing the world's system of values, which are ever-changing, the world's system of morality, which is ever-changing, that's worldliness. And as Christians, we are not to adopt the ungodly practices of the world. We can't be Christians and be worldly too. It's like trying to straddle a fence. Somebody's going to get hurt. We get hurt. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." So the Holy Spirit of God is telling us, listen, you can't have it both ways. You can't walk with God while walking in the ways of the world. You can't love God and love the world's system. And it's a problem for many Christians. And it's the grace of God that teaches us this. How good God is to us. It's His grace that teaches us these things, to deny those things. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, we were on a family vacation, and we had a long drive home. And as you might expect, we were anxious to get home. We had a carload full of children. We're on a New York State thruway. We just crossed the Buffalo toll booth, headed toward Rochester. We're in the final leg. But just this side of Buffalo, there's a speed limit change. It goes from 65 to 55. So, driving along, nobody will see this. Somebody saw it. Somebody with the display that said New York State on their door of their car with flashing lights. So, as a good citizen, pull over. I want to be a good example for the kids, right? And the officer comes up to the window. Roll down your window. Do you know what you're doing? Yes. I exceeded the speed limit. Officer, we're just tired. We're on our way back from a long trip. He's okay. I see you got a family in here. I'm going to let you go with a warning. I received grace, didn't I? I deserved a ticket, clearly. But he extended grace. So, officer leaves, what do I do? Do I then put the pedal to the metal, ignore the grace that I've been given, and zoom home? No. I was given grace, and the application of that grace caused me to change. In spite of my carelessness, the officer offered me grace, and because of that grace, I changed my behavior. Now, in the same way, many of us went through life living carelessly, haven't we? Making decisions that stood against God, stood against God's laws, maybe even rejecting God. But then God, in His love, He did something. He pursued us. He pursued after you. He's pursued after me with His love. In a sense, you know, similarly, He kind of pulled us over. Got our attention somehow. And then, by God's grace, He didn't condemn us. He loved us. And we began to respond to His love in such a way that He said, God, you know, You've been so good to me, even though I haven't been walking with You. I haven't even loved You. But I want to express my love to You now. And I'm going to ask You to forgive me of my sin, that I can turn from it. And that's what we did. What was it that drew us? And the Apostle Paul said, it is by grace that you're saved. The application of grace is a changed life. And God would say, I've been loving you through all of this stuff, you know, but you need to change, and I'm going to change you, but you see, we need to allow God to change us. And grace means that God loves me, and he loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to allow you to stay that way. That's grace, isn't it? Grace means that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and continued to love us. It's that great grace that Paul the Apostle would talk about here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, there's nothing that transforms you like the grace of God. And when you and I realize that God loves me and he applied grace to my life, we fall in love with him. And we desire to do just what Paul the Apostle is instructing us to do. Denying the things we need to deny and embracing that which is good, which is Jesus. So according to the Word of God, grace teaches us. Certainly by conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, even before we knew Jesus, was pointing us to Jesus and began to convict us. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be talking like that. You shouldn't be thinking like that. And then redirecting us and giving us opportunity to come to Christ without condemnation. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, we've sinned against God, yet we can come back to him knowing that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's other times when God will permit circumstances to enter into our lives that kind of stop us dead in our tracks. But we have to stop and we have to look up. Maybe some kind of crisis that you've been through. Maybe an illness. Or maybe God has given you a glimpse of something that's been taking place in someone else's life because they're doing what you're doing. And you see the pain. You see the suffering. You see a family divided. You see a marriage destroyed. And God is saying, wake up, that could be you. But however he teaches, family, listen, it's always, he deals with us always from a position of grace sprinkled with mercy because God is faithful. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 said, of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's God's mercy that enabled you and I to be here today. You're not consumed, are you? No, we're here. My prayer is that we be consumed with Jesus. Grace that God extends teaches us to do what's right. So what's the proper response to God's grace? Well, I have God's grace, so listen, I'm going to just live any way I want to live. Grace covers. No. But many people live that way. The proper application of grace that God has shown us, with that, it's entirely inappropriate for us to return to former ways. It would be like me passing by that officer after he pulled over somebody else and sticking my tongue out at him, right? I'm on my way. You gave me grace. I'm going for it. No. We are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, we have the ability and we have the strength by God's grace to say, no, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. Paul the Apostle talked about that in Galatians 2:21. I'm not going to neutralize. I'm not going to disesteem God's grace by returning to my former ways. So Paul tells us in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So, what's ungodliness? Well, we know what godliness is, isn't it? We look at Jesus. We see godliness. Anything apart from his example is ungodliness. So Paul's saying, deny those things, reject them, and turn from them. Worldly lusts, those are things of the world that draw us away from Jesus, aren't they? You see, worldly lusts interfere with our relationship with Jesus because we have other desires that are greater than our desire for Him. We know that wealth can stand in the way if we allow it, pleasure above principle, fear above trust, prestige, pride, all those things stand in the way, don't they? Think of Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the Mount of Jerusalem, and Satan came to Him and tempted Him with the things of the world. And He promised Jesus all kinds of material things. He said, I'm going to give you all the food you need, all the power, all the wealth. And Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Those are worldly lusts that take the affections off of God. And when you think about it, those are the only offerings that Satan has. He's not creative. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you probably know people that were once strong in the Lord, maybe have drifted away, maybe begun to embrace the ways of the world, embracing the lies of Satan, maybe circulating this notion in their minds, well, I'm saved, therefore I can live any way I'd like to live. My relationship with Jesus, well, not that important right now. I'm going to put that on a back burner because Jesus will be there when I come back. The danger is you may never come back because it gets more difficult. The farther we drift from Jesus, the harder it is for us to come back. Why? Because Satan's temptations in this world, they begin to overtake us. And we begin to take delight in the things of the world rather than taking our delight in the Lord. Some people find comfort in using the word backsliding like it's a part of Christian life. Oh, I'm just backsliding today. I'm just backsliding this week or backsliding this month. No big deal. But it is a big deal. And here's why. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God by abusing His grace and living in a way that embraces worldliness. Paul the Apostle said to the Roman church in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Maybe we should illustrate. Shall I continue in disobedience? Shall I continue to rebel against God or reject God's commands? Shall I worship idols, steal, covet, all those things because God's grace will cover? What does Paul say? He says, no, that's not living like we're living in the last days. So we need to be very careful. No person should find any security in backsliding. But you know what? Even for the backslider, there's hope. And here's why. Because God continues to supply grace. Grace to do what? To teach us. Grace teaches us. Paul says, deny worldly lusts, not feed them. And that's the proper response to grace. And that's how we're to live our lives. We want to live properly as Christians. That should be our desire. We want to spend time in prayer. We desire to come to church. We desire to study the Word of God. And God is so good and has shown me so much favor that I can't help but to desire the things that He says are good for me. But I don't have to, do I? God is not twisting my arm and God is not twisting your arm. But here it is, family. We want to because I am now free. I'm free from the bondage of sin and death. I'm free from the bondage of the law. I'm free in Jesus Christ. I am liberated to worship Him in spirit and in truth right from my heart. I am liberated so that I can hear His voice, and I desire to walk in obedience, even though I don't always walk in obedience. But I desire to, under the direction and influence of God's Holy Spirit and His voice. I don't have to do things because someone tells me I have to. I'm free from someone telling me, you have to do this, so God does that. No, I am free just to respond to the grace of God. Isn't that where freedom comes from? That we love Him so much that we want to please Him. I get to worship Jesus. I get to enjoy fellowship. I get to come to church. I get to approach the throne of God in prayer. I get to serve Him. And we come here not because we've come to receive a blessing. We come here because we're blessed. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." If you belong to Jesus, you are in Christ and you have received all spiritual blessings. So, first, we are to live in these last days in a way that pleases God. We need to be an example to those around us, don't we? You see, the world needs to see Jesus in you and me. And as we begin to allow the grace of God that has brought us salvation to teach us to live according to God's ways out of a heart-birthed desire for Him, then the world begins to take note. Those around you begin to take note. They'll begin asking questions like, how can you have the peace that you have in the mess that we're in? What can you say? I have Jesus. And prayerfully, someone will say, tell me more about your Jesus. And you're going to be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within you. So first, live in these last days in a way that pleases God. The second way we're to live in these last days, let's look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. True hope, certain hope, rock solid hope. Hope in what? In people? I don't think so. Things? I don't think so. The U.S. economy? Doubtful. The New York State Lottery? No. It's a certain hope, and it's hope in the knowledge of the return of Jesus. And here's what it says in your Bible. It calls the return of Jesus Christ the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, called the blessed hope. And not only is it a blessed hope, family, it is a certain hope. It's a biblical hope. Well, what's a biblical hope? Well, it's not based on emotion, is it? It's not based on a maybe. And every single day of the year, millions of people play games, thinking they can find hope in other things. Thinking, well, I'll hit it big today. And that's just, I hope I win. I hope I hit it big. But there's zero assurance that you're going to hit it big. Odds are stacked considerably against you. Now, the word hope used in the Bible speaks of certainty. It doesn't say, I'm hoping this will happen. No, it speaks of a certainty, not a kind of hope, but absolute certainty. And in order for certainty to be certain, the foundation of certainty must also be certain, huh? We must establish it on a certain foundation in order to have hope. I think of the Twin Towers. As sad as it is, when they were built, the architects who designed them and the builders, they were certain that those buildings could never topple. And in their defense, they didn't consider they would topple from the top down, because the foundation was strong. Their certainty reasonable, but their certainty did not consider all variables, did it? Their certainty was based on something uncertain, even to an infinitesimal degree, the slightest of slightest of slightest of chances that an airplane is going to hit this building. With all the technology, with all the radar, who would have thought? No one would have thought. But you see, our hope is built on certainty. Absolute certainty. And our certainty is the Word of God. The word hope here in verse 13 also speaks of anticipation. I know this is going to happen. I look forward to it with certainty. Again, the certainty of the Word of God. And we're talking today about the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, called the blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. How do I know? The Word of God. The certain Word of God, the truth of God's Word. And when I think about the return of Jesus, the more excited I become, because He could come at any time. Soon and very soon, we could be singing, soon and very soon, I'm going to see the King. And if it's true, which it is, then the Scriptures are very clear as how we ought to be living our lives, so we don't frustrate the grace that God has given us. We live, family, in the certainty of the blessed hope. And as we do, it ought to do several things for us. When we cling on to this hope, when we hold on to this hope, here's what it does. The blessed hope purifies us. It purifies us. The Apostle John spoke of this purifying hope. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Beloved," or loved ones, "now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Isn't it incredible? What a privilege that we are the sons and daughters of Almighty God. Blood-bought saints, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. What an incredible gift God has given us. John continues, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, the Lord's not done with us yet, is He? He's still working on us, and He's still working in us. And we can't imagine what the finished work's going to be like. But this I know, it's going to be gloriously beautiful. No one will be disappointed. How do I know it's going to be beautiful? Jesus writes, and we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. What could be more beautiful than looking into the eyes of Jesus? Oh my goodness, I can't quite imagine, but I know it's going to be awesome. And I don't know what our resurrected bodies are going to look like, but it's going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. I find that to be incredible too. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." I love that verse. We close our eyes here on earth, and we awake in the likeness of Jesus. Think about your loved ones that know Jesus, that have gone before you. Oh, yes, they closed their eyes, they slept here, but their next time, the very next instant, awaking to the likeness of Jesus and seeing Him as He is. What a beautiful truth that is, isn't it? Doesn't it bring comfort to you? Doesn't it bring strength to you? Doesn't it bring hope to you? It's going to be awesome. Far different when I wake up in the morning and scare myself in the mirror. It's going to be a lot different than that. When I wake before Jesus, I won't have to worry about that anymore. You're not going to have to brush your teeth, not going to have to do your hair, none of those things. You're going to wake in His likeness. So we live in the rock-solid assurance of His return. When we see Him, we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. But how does that purify us while we're here on earth in this life? Let's look at it this way. If you knew the time when you would stand face to face with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what would you do? What if you knew that you had an appointment at 4 o'clock this afternoon with Him? If you're anything like me, you'd want to make sure that your life was in order, right? You'd want to be cleaned up. You'd want to be ready. How many of you, when visitors are going to come over to your house, touch things up just a little bit? Yep. Or do you get the vacuum cleaner out and you do this and you clean out all the floors and you straighten this? Yeah, we do that, don't we? Because we want to be ready. And that's not unlike knowing you'd stand before Jesus Christ at 4 o'clock. You'd ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart, wouldn't you? God, I want to be found ready. Lord, show me any unconfessed sin that I haven't brought under your blood. Show me any areas of unforgiveness, bitterness, animosity with another person. Lord, show me any areas that just aren't right with you, attitudes that are less than love, relationships that aren't right, that need to be restored. And then what you would do is you'd want to set out to make those things right, wouldn't you? Sure you would. But what if he made an unannounced visit? He's going to make an unannounced visit. For no one knows the day nor the hour of his return, as we study in Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So with the knowledge that Jesus is going to come back, and we don't know when, we're going to want to be ready. And John said, every man that has that hope in him, the hope of his soon return, purifies himself. If we have that hope of his return, we're going to get ourselves clean and keep ourselves clean, aren't we? Without that hope, what happens? We can get a little lazy, can't we? Oh, nobody's going to come over to the house for a month. We can let the dishes go. My wife would never do that, though. I would. I'm not going to make the bed today. Vacuuming, that can wait. No, we get a little bit lazy. Our blessed hope, the soon return of Jesus. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about the object of our hope. And the object of our hope, it must be Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope. And there is a reason that all of our hope should be placed in him. Now look how verse 13 describes him. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is absolute proof of his deity, isn't it? And here's what he's done on our behalf and by his grace. Let's look at verse 14 and read this out of the New King James. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that's the greatest demonstration of his love that cannot be matched, it cannot be compared. John 15, 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, that ought to grip your heart. That God himself loves you, loves me so much that he gave his own life for me. And he did it for one reason, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem means that he's paid a price. That price being his own life, a sacrifice for my sin. He is the one that loves me with an everlasting love. He's the one who loves me, or whose love for me is greater than my sin. He's the one whose death paid a price for my sin that I could never pay. He redeemed me. He loves me, and he saved me. And notice in his verse 2, he calls us special. King James says peculiar. It doesn't mean odd. It means special. Now, if someone were to tell you that you're really special to me, what would that mean to you? That'd mean a lot, wouldn't it? It means that you have a very, very wonderful place in their heart. And Jesus is calling you, he is calling me special. That means you've got a beautiful spot in his heart, a place of love. It means something special to us. Notice in verse 14, it says we're to be zealous of good works. We ought to be a marquee of God's grace in our lives, in the blessed hope of his return. We need to be zealous about our worship for God, who is worthy of all of our praise. And I'm not talking just in song, but a zeal for all that takes place in your life, a zeal for everything that takes place here this morning. Are you zealous about what we're doing here today? Are you excited about Jesus? Or are you bored in his presence? You see, if he has redeemed you from all iniquity and purified you for himself, isn't he worth more than that? Isn't he worth everything that you can give him? We ought to be excited about what Jesus is doing in our lives. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know what Jesus is doing in my life. And I want to say this, then you stop and you think about it. And go back as far as you need to go in the smallest of details so you can see and understand that he's doing something in your life. We talked about his mercy this morning, didn't we? It's brand new today. Who was it that gave you breath when you woke up? Who was it that kept your heart beating during the night? Who kept your brain function? God did. Amen. We could start there, and you could continue to build on that. God, you gave me the strength to even get into my car today. You gave me the strength to open my mouth and eat something. You gave me the strength to worship you this morning. You gave gifts to those that are leading us in worship. You've given us your word. You know what, family? You can go on and on and on and on about all that God has done for you, and that ought to stir up a zealous nature in your heart. I'm excited about Jesus. Amen. And you know, even though, and I've shared this with some of you, even though we've been through a kind of a difficult season for the last 14 or 15 months in our family, we've seen God working miracles. We've seen God's power. We've seen God's love. We've seen God's strength. We've seen God change hearts. I've seen God change my heart. I've seen God bring comfort to my bride and change her heart, our children. God is amazing. Amen. And if you ask me, would you trade any of those things away, I would have to say no. Even though we don't want to see our family suffer, we don't want to see people go through sorrow, we don't want to see death, we don't want to see any of those things. However, we see God's hand in it all, and therefore we can say, as the scriptures tell us, for I know that all things work together for good because we love him and we're called according to his purpose. It's God's goodness that stirs us to be zealous in good works. Family, in these last days, we must allow and invite God's grace to teach us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly or seriously and rightly and godly. We're looking for that blessed hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And all he's asking of us is to trust him. He isn't looking for your stuff. He's simply asking for your heart. And when we give him our heart, that's when we realize that, God, you've been gracious to me. You've loved me. You've extended me your hand of mercy. He doesn't want any one of us to perish in our sin. You see, sin is eternally lethal. And sadly, there's many people in the world that don't understand that and don't want to understand that sin is a death sentence, an eternal death sentence. But my God has made a way, hasn't he? For the worst of the worst of the worst, as well as those that don't consider ourselves so bad, he's made a way for each of us to be forgiven of our sin and come to salvation. That's an incredibly beautiful God. He's extended his hands of forgiveness out on that cross that each of us might allow him to wrap his arms of love around us, shower us with his love, shower us with a grace-like rain that we sang about earlier. That we would fall in love with him, that we would receive him and receive all that he has. So there's two important things to consider this morning. First, if you have not allowed the grace of God to teach you, then it's time to repent. It's time to come before God and say, God, I want to learn from you. You've given me, you've applied such wonderful grace to my life, and I haven't been learning because I haven't been paying attention. It's time to repent. If your attitude's been, well, I'm saved, I've made a profession of faith. Yes, God, I'm living in both worlds. God is saying, please don't do that anymore. It's time for a change. And God is too good. He loves you too much to allow any one of us to go in a dangerous direction, isn't he? I'm so thankful for God's Holy Spirit. He wants to keep us from danger. God's commands keep us from danger. They aren't designed by God to pin us down. God has designed them to protect us. Today's the day to say no more. I'm no longer going to take advantage of God's goodness. And maybe you're saying that today. If you are saying those words, then praise God because he got your attention. And ask him to change you, to change your heart. And second, if you don't know Jesus, if your eternity is in jeopardy, and I know there's people that don't realize their eternity is in jeopardy, but unless you've received Christ and received forgiveness of sin, your eternity is in jeopardy. So if you don't know Jesus, know that it was his grace that brought you here today, because he wants you to know how much he loves you. And he wants you to hear about God's grace. And you know, when you think about it, when you read your Bibles, when you open up the Word of God and you begin to digest what God is speaking, you realize that God's grace is the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? It's a love story. It's a story about God's love for you. God reaching out to sinful man in order to save. And I want you to know, as sure as you're sitting here today, that Jesus loves you. And his proof of his love is laying his life down on a cross. He came to save you from your sin. No matter what you've done, no matter what, no matter where you've been, no matter how many times you've spoken against God. There were days in my life before I came to Christ that I cursed him. And it pains me to even admit that, but it's true. Did he stop loving me? No. Absolutely not. And it's his love that drew me to himself. He loves you just as you are. And his great grace is pursuing after you. So the question is, will you allow his love to pierce your heart, to penetrate your heart, so that you can receive Jesus and receive forgiveness of sin? If you'd like to receive Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray. Pray with me, please. But I want to say this before we pray is, apart from Christ, we've talked about grace today. We've talked about hope. And apart from Christ, the world is hopeless. Hopeless. Certainly there's people that will argue that. But in the very, very short time here that we're on planet Earth, we've seen many changes, haven't we? And none of them, not a single one, points to hope in this world. But all we need to do is look to Jesus, look up, and what do you find? You find the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I come to you right now. I bring my heart to you. And I realize, inasmuch as I thought I was doing okay, I really am without hope. And I desire that hope. I humbly come before your throne, and I acknowledge your love for me. And it's your love that has drawn me to you. I bring my sin. I confess it to you. And I ask you, please, please, God, by your grace, forgive me. Jesus, you laid down your life on that cross in order to save me. You bled and you died that my sin would be washed away forever, never to be brought up again. I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for saving me. I invite you to be Lord of my life right now, starting now. Help me to live in a way that honors you and is an example to others of the love that you have for me. I thank you, Lord, that you've given me the promise of not only a new life, but an eternal life, because you have risen from the dead and you are seated in heaven where I will one day be. And I thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.